So we are tonight picking up partway through chapter 4. We're going to finish, Lord willing, 2 Timothy chapter 4 tonight. And let me just read from the top of that chapter so that we get a running start. I won't comment on it, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." And he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Probably AD 63, 64, not exactly sure, right at the end of his life, "I'm now ready to be offered." Isn't that nice to be able to say, I'm ready to go. I don't have anything that's outstanding that I have to do. I don't have all of these regrets about things I should have done. I mean, as I read down through the end of this letter, knowing this is the last thing that he's going to write, and he probably knew this was some of the last communications. It was to Timothy, who he called his son in the faith and he loved. He doesn't say, "Would you go find Pete and apologize, because I really blew it with him and I never got around to doing it. And would you go pay someone $100 because I kind of borrowed this $100. I never paid back so-and-so. And would you go ask for forgiveness for me for the..." I mean, he doesn't say any of that stuff. He's like, I've got my accounts are all in order. I'm ready to go. I've done what I've been called to do. The time of my departure, and we covered this the other day, striking in a tent or letting loose the ship from the dock, or unyoking the oxen, all of those things. I'm done work. I'm ready to get out of this tent. He said, "I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So we kind of pick up in verse 9, and he says to him, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Tim, could you hurry? Because I don't know. I mean, he doesn't know. Any day, he's in prison. Any day, he could be let out for the axe. And I think he really, more than anything, wants to see Timothy one more time. I mean, look at this next verse. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Demas has forsaken me. He's kind of all alone, for the most part, except for Luke. He said in verse 11, only Luke's with me. Demas has forsaken me. And, it's something we mention every time we touch on Demas, because he shows up three times. The first time, earlier in Paul's writings, in Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." And you have this picture of Demas, who is a guy who's laboring. He's working with Paul. A little later on, when he writes the letter of Colossians, he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." And can you draw and say, Demas is there. He's not really called a fellow laborer anymore or anything. He's just, Demas is still there. But then we come to the end of Paul's life, and it says, Demas took off. And I wonder, what was there one big event? Like, that's it, I'm out. I mean, what could there really be? Because Paul's in prison, I wonder, did Demas just get tired? Is that what it is? You know what that's like, to just get tired? To be like going full bore for the Lord, and then you just sort of slow down, and then... Well, Demas, I mean, it says what it was with him, having loved this present world. He got caught up in other stuff. Did you just get too busy to hang out with Paul anymore? Just got this present world. And I think there's a little even lesson in that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul had said, and it's in the context of time is short. They that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. We have to use some of the things of this world, right? I mean, you can't separate yourself completely. It's like when it comes to addictions. You know, I think probably one of the hardest addictions to kick would be someone who's a chronic overeater. Because, you know, if you're addicted to Coke, you can live without Coke. You're addicted to booze, you can stop drinking booze. You're addicted to food, you can't stop. You still got to eat some of it, right? You have to deal with it. It's a person who is consumed with money. You can't just swear off all money, because to live in this world, you got to use money. You got to work, you got to have some income. And so, you know, that whole idea of having to use this world but not get consumed by it, not get sucked into it, when it seems to me it always wants to suck you in. Everything about the world wants to draw you into it. And things that are not even necessarily bad can just take a higher position than they're supposed to have. And it seems like, because this world, he says, is passing away, and sometimes it's hard to remember that everything we see around us except for the people is temporary, right? That the people are the only thing that's going to last. And Demas, he took off because he got caught up with stuff, and he's departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens went to Galatia. And we don't know anything else about Crescens. It doesn't say that Crescens also left because he, you know, Demas certainly, it seems like he kind of just left the work of God. Whether he left the faith or whether he just left off the work of God, we're not sure. But there was a negative departing for him. Crescens, we don't know much about other than he went to Galatia, probably because Paul told him to go there. There's no other mention of him in the scripture. He's just kind of an obscure guy. And I think sometimes we can forget that the majority of believers will live their life in obscurity, right? Probably most of us are not going to be well-known evangelists. We're not going to be of note in the Christian world. In 100 years, if the Lord hasn't returned, and I certainly hope he has, someone's going to walk through a graveyard and see our name with a dash between two sets of dates and say, who are they? Well, they got a scripture at the bottom. They must have loved the Lord. Hopefully there's something like that on your tombstone. But other than that, what will there be? And Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, first letter, he said, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. You don't need me to tell you to love one another. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And a verse you don't hear that much, I don't think. That you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and you may lack nothing. That just your average everyday life, if you just live as a believer, you love the Lord, you pray, you live a godly life, you tell people you run into about the Lord when the opportunity arises, you can serve him in obscurity. And I think Crescens, he's just mentioned, we don't know what he did, but he went to Galatia. Titus went to Dalmatia. There was apparently a church there. I'm betting they had about 101 members. Not sure, but got to keep you awake somehow. Only Luke is with me, the first medical missionary. Imagine that job. I'm going to travel with Paul. It's my job to keep this dude alive and healthy enough to function. And every time you go into a city, you're like the cut man outside of a fight. You know, you got to try to patch him up and get him back on the road again. Luke is with him, and he says this, it's interesting, he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. He's almost put out there as a contrast to Demas. Mark is like a forgiven Demas, because if you remember back in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to go on their second missionary journey, in chapter 13, Mark was with them, and then things got hard. They were in a dangerous area. We don't know all the details. It just says that John went home. He just had enough and went home. They get ready to go on their second missionary journey. Barnabas says, hey, let's take my nephew Mark again. And Paul says, I don't think so. He's a quitter. I don't want him around me. No way. And they get in a fight. I mean, when the Bible says that the contention between two people was so sharp, it means they got in a fight, and they split over it, that Paul takes Silas and he goes in one direction, Barnabas takes Mark and he goes in another direction. But as far as Paul was concerned, he was a quitter, and he had loved this present world more than whatever, and he was gone. He was off the reservation. And I like the fact at the end of his life, here he is calling for Mark. And he says, bring him because he's profitable to me. Mark, it seems, went with Barnabas, ended up with Peter. And if you've been somebody who's like followed the Lord and then fell away, Peter's a guy that you want to go to, because Peter's a guy who said, I'll be with you even if all the other, these other losers bail, Lord. And then, then the rooster goes and he denies him three times and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And Peter knows what it's like to write a check with your mouth that your hiney can't cash and yet have the Lord come and restore him and put him back in the ministry. So he gets a guy like Mark. And he prepares him again for service. And what we end up with is Mark, you remember, he was a guy who bailed on ministry, and he ends up writing one of the Gospels. And now at the end of his life, Paul's saying, hey, he's profitable. I can use somebody. It's almost like what he said in Corinthians. You know, there's all of these things, but such were some of you, but you've been washed. And Mark, he's been redeemed. He's been made useful again. You know, on Sunday, I read that verse in Proverbs 24:16, a just man falls seven times and he rises up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. You almost hope Demas did. It just wasn't written about him. You don't know. But Mark, we do. And it's good to see him at the end of his life profitable. And it's good to see Paul not being bitter. Because you can get bitter in the church. You know? I mean, here's a guy, Paul, and he's out there and he's trying to serve the Lord. And he's getting creamed everywhere he goes. The people that he goes and he tries to witness to, they try to kill him. You imagine what a bummer that is for a job? You ever think about that? I mean, never mind your boss being mean to you. Imagine every time you do what you're called to do, somebody tries to kill you. You start a riot. They throw stones at your head. They beat you up, whatever. And all you got is a couple guys with you. And then one of those knifes you in the back and he takes off. You could bear a grudge, right? People do that. Stay bitter forever. Demas, Mark. I mean, you could be that way. And yet, here's Paul at the end of his life and he sees, look, the Lord has worked on that guy. He's profitable. I can use him. And I don't think if he was still bearing his grudge against Mark in verse 11, he would have written in verse 6, I'm ready to be offered. Because do you really want to go off the scene mad at somebody? Is that what you want? Do you want them all to be there at your funeral and have everybody saying nice stuff, and then there being one guy, Mark, out in the audience saying, yeah, he was not. He never forgave me. He never kept... No. When you start looking at the chopping block as a very real and present possibility in your future, somebody flaking out a little bit becomes a much smaller offense than it is right in the heat of the moment. So Paul, bring Mark. End of my life, I'd like to see him again. And I wonder, did he say, you know, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. Because I think Paul had a little bit of a streak in him. I think you can see it. I mean, you're going to see it in a couple verses in verse 14. Because he's going to say, oh, that Alexander the coppersmith, yeah, Lord, get him. And when he got, you know, the high priest, when he got smacked, he kind of yells at the high priest, the Lord will smite you, you whited. Well, I think he had a tendency to just kind of go off a little bit. And I wonder, is he feeling at the end of his life, bring Mark? Because I just want to make sure that's all right. Only Luke's with me. Take Mark, bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus is mentioned again. He's in Colossians chapter 4. He's called a beloved brother and a faithful minister. I hope they say that about me. Beloved brother, faithful minister. It's Tychicus. He says this in verse 13. It's interesting. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring it with you. And the books, especially the parchments. He's in jail. It's cold. It seems as if perhaps he was arrested in Troas, and he knew it was coming in enough advance so that he could take his stuff and trust it to somebody, Carpus apparently. Now he's sitting in prison. He says, can I have my coat? I'd just like to have my coat. And cloak, it was one of those things, that the word for this is the one that's almost like a poncho, you know, big piece of like sheepskin or something, goat skin that's got a hole cut in it that you can wear. I'm sure it's not for a fashion statement, right? I mean, if you're in prison getting ready to die, you're just thinking, I had that one really ugly coat, but man, it was warm. Could you bring me my ugly coat? I just want to wear it one more time. I don't care what anybody thinks. They're going to kill me. And I want my books. It sounds like my wife. That would be my wife. Bring me my books, would you please? I'm stuck in prison. I'm going to die. Can I have a couple books? What would you read? Would you go for something new? Or would you go for something old that it was like a comfort? Do you have comfort books like that? Any of you guys who like to read? I had some books I read a ton when I was a kid. Read them over and over again because I really liked them. And you know what's going to happen, but it's like a familiar shoe or something. You know, you like it and you just, you like what happens. You like the dialogue. And we don't know what books he wanted. But he said also, the especially the parchments, and those would probably be the scriptures, his copy of the Old Testament. I don't know. I mean, most of the New Testament, he either wrote it or he doesn't have it. So what would you read? Think about this. You're on your way out. And I know a lot of people, when, you know, they're facing the end of their life, they start thinking about, okay, you know, read to me about heaven, right? What if you only had the Old Testament? Where would you read? You can't go to Revelation that John hasn't written yet, where it talks about there being no more pain, no more, wipe away every tear, all that. Where do you go? You can't go to John 14, where he talks about, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prayer place. You can't go there. Where do you go? I was thinking about it. Where would I go if I had the Old Testament? And I came across a couple places that I would go. I would probably go to Daniel chapter 12. It says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never there was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I think Paul turned many to right. The other place I'd go, probably go to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then the kicker, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, they've been singing that baby for how many years now? Long time we've been reciting that psalm, and everybody loves it who's a believer. They hear that, and they're like, oh, yeah, goodness and mercy all the days of my life, shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, rod and staff comforting. I mean, that's, it's good stuff, and that's probably where he was, dwelling on that in his last days. Then he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. He had mentioned in chapter 1 of Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he said that they have put away the faith and made a shipwreck of it. It almost seems like the wording here, did me much evil, is the idea of bringing charges. Like maybe Alexander the coppersmith is the one who accused Paul and had him arrested this time. He said the Lord reward him according to his works. That's a harsh thing to say. I really hope he doesn't reward me according to my works, because those would not be good. But on some level, I don't, you know, is it Paul like one last time, Alexander, or is it, I mean, he wrote in Romans chapter 12, he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Where he says, you know, you don't need to avenge yourself, you don't need to have wrath, let the Lord repay. And maybe he's just saying, you know what, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me a lot of problems. Because he says in the next verse, of whom be thou ware also. Because he's warning his son, last thing, warning Timothy, his son in the faith. He says, hey, Alexander, he did a lot of problems to me, and the Lord's going to pay him back, but you need to be careful of him. because he's greatly withstood our words, because he's not done. He'll go after you too. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. I read a verse like that, and knowing Paul's history, see, Jesus, you remember when Jesus was on the cross, Luke 23:34, he says, Father, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. Right? Jesus said that. You get into Acts chapter 7, and there's a guy named Stephen who's giving a sermon to the Sanhedrin. And he gets them so mad that they can't stand it anymore, and they plug their ears and they grab rocks to stone him. And they all hand their coats to some guy named Paul. And they grab rocks, and as they're stoning him, and this is after he's preached, and we're told that his face shone like an angel, and Paul watched that. At the end of his life, they stone Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. When he said this, he fell asleep. When you get to chapter 9, when Jesus knocks Paul down and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? It's really hard. And you know that had been just digging at him ever since he'd heard what Stephen said and he saw his face and he was taking part into his death. And now he realizes, I was persecuting God. I was persecuting Christians. And I've been forgiven. And that's why he's going to be graceful to anybody he talks to, because he was forgiven so much. So then he's able to say, you know, these people who bailed on me, Lord, don't lay it to their charge, because you didn't lay to my charge what I did to Stephen. I mean, you look at this, and if Paul at the end of his life is taking care of everything and making everything right, bring Mark to me, I'll make things right with Mark. You wonder when he gets to heaven, after he gets up off of being face down in front of the Lord, who's the first person he's going to look for? Stephen? I am so sorry, dude. I am so sorry. Of course, Stephen's going to say, hey, no problem, you know. So even though everyone bailed on him, he says in verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord stood with me. You remember when he was back to Jerusalem, Acts 20, he's on his way back. Everyone's telling him, don't go. He goes back. He goes into the temple. They see him there, and a riot starts, and they're going to kill him. The Roman soldiers pull him out. He gets up on the thing, and he asks the Roman soldier, can I address the crowd? And so the Roman soldier lets him address the crowd. He starts to talk to them. As soon as he says something about the gospel going to the Gentiles, boom, riot number two starts, and they want to kill him, so the soldiers pull him out. Next day, he stands before the Sanhedrin. He starts to talk to them. Boom, riot number three happens. They want to kill him. He has to get rescued again, and he's sitting alone in prison. And in Acts chapter 23, the Lord shows up, and it says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. It's almost as if the Lord showed up when he figured, I blew everything. You told me not to go here. I went here. I caused three riots in 2 days, and they want to kill me, and now I've wrecked everything. And the Lord says, no, 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 you did a good job, and you're going to bear witness to me in Rome. The Lord stood with him and encouraged him, even when everyone else left. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Was he really in with lions, or is that just figurative, like the devil, the lion there in 1 Peter is our adversary, the devil, who goes about like a roaring lion? I don't know, but he says, and the Lord shall deliver me, in verse 18, from every evil work, and he'll preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. He'll preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. That's a good verse. Right? I like Jude 1:24. Now to him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Able to keep you from falling. I like able to keep me from falling, because I'm pretty able and apt to fall. But if he's able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless, must mean he's going to clean me up again with glory and exceeding joy. And here's Paul at the end of his life being able to say, hey, glory to God. I know he's going to preserve me. And then he has a couple of final goodbyes here. He says, salute Prisca and Aquila, that ministry couple that show up about six times. And the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Interesting verse, don't you think? Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. I mean, we just read on Sunday mornings in Acts where Paul was working, was at Ephesus, and they'd take his sweatbands and his work aprons and they'd bring them to sick people and they'd lay them on them and they'd be healed. Paul couldn't even spare a sweatband for Trophimus. Why didn't he just do a abracadabra, get back up and at him? Why didn't he just heal him? He had the gift of healing, right? Why couldn't he just... Well, because Paul didn't heal anybody. The Lord healed people through Paul as he chose to heal. Sometimes he healed, sometimes he didn't. I was reading a sermon that Spurgeon did, Charles Spurgeon, back in the 1800s. Actually, it was January 12th, 1879. On that one verse, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. And he made three points in it. The first one was, it is the will of God that some good men should be ill in health. It is the will of God that some good men, Trophimus is a good guy, should be sick. Second thing he said was, good men may be laid aside when they seem to be most needed. Because you'd be thinking, wait a minute, he's a good guy. He was with me in other places. I need him, Lord. No, I'm going to allow him to be sick. He needs to just, he's going to stay there at Miletum. You need to keep going. But why? That doesn't make any sense. Why would you take somebody who's being used? Why would you move those stinking Matthews to another city? It doesn't make any sense to me, Lord. Why would you do that? Well. And the third thing that Spurgeon said was, good men would have the Lord's work go on, whatever becomes of them. In the same way that Paul continued, even though Trophimus was left behind sick, I'm sure Trophimus was saying, no, Paul, what you got to do is more important than me. I'm okay. You go. And the interesting thing was, when Spurgeon wrote that, he was laying in bed sick, because he was sick a lot. And he wrote, and for those people who believe that God always heals, that he has to heal, that if you just have enough faith, you basically saying that Paul and somebody who was with him in the ministry, neither one had enough faith for Trophimus to be healed. So it's an important verse. He says, do thy diligence to come before winter. And bring me that cloak, would you? Because it's cold. No. Come before winter. Because, he's got to be thinking, I don't know how much time I have, and I want to see you one more time. Eubulus greets thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Snoopy, and Claudia, and all the brethren. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I mean, he kind of, at the end of his life, he tells Timothy the secret, which is the Lord will be with you. It reminded me of what Moses said to Joshua at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 31. It says he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge, and he said, be strong and of a good courage. And this is the Lord speaking through him. For thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear them, and I will be with you. Be strong, be courageous, I'll be with you. And he's saying to Timothy here, look, be strong, be courageous, fight a good war. I mean, you go through the whole book, and he's talking about endure hardness like a good soldier. And then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ will be with your spirit. You wonder, how can a guy like Paul face death like that? I mean, like a certain death, and probably not a particularly pleasant one. I mean, hopefully it would be quick. You want to hope the guy with the axe or the sword's a pretty good shot, and he doesn't have to swing too many times. But, for a couple of reasons. One, I think Paul died a long time ago. At least he died to himself, so that, everything else that happened was just going through the motions. But the other thing for Paul was that heaven was extremely real to him. It wasn't something that he didn't think about. In fact, one of the times when he got stoned, I think he was dead. He talked about it later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he talked about somebody, him in the past, whether he was in the body or not, he couldn't tell. He had some vision, and he said he was caught up into heaven. And into paradise, he said, and he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. He had a vision of heaven. I find it interesting that he had this vision of heaven. He heard stuff when he was up there, and when he came back, he didn't write a book at all about it. You know, I mean, have you seen, there's that one book that's real popular now, Heaven is for Real, the story about the little kid, the pastor's kid. I haven't read it. And, you know, a lot of people say it's really good, and, hey, it's really biblical, and it's an experience this little kid had. He's 4 years old, and he comes back, and he knows about, he supposedly met his miscarried sister that he never knew about, his parents knew, and he met his uncle that had died, or grandfather that had died 30 years before he was born, and he knew all these details about both of them that he never could have known. I don't know. Then there was, what, 90 Minutes in Heaven. People write these books and stuff, but I figure if Paul, who was allowed to write a whole bunch of scripture, wasn't allowed to tell us what heaven was like in great detail, I'm probably not going to turn to a four-year-old. But maybe, you know, if you want, that's okay. But I do know this, he lived his life like it was real. And that everything that he heard and he saw when he was there made him realize that no matter what they did for him or to him on this earth, it would in no way compare to the reward that he was facing. I would encourage you, especially if you're going through lousy times, we have the benefit that Paul didn't have, and that we have the New Testament, we have the book of Revelation, we have some visions of heaven, we have more information. Spend some time looking at the things that God has prepared for us. Certainly will allow you to sing "Come Lord Jesus Come" a whole lot easier. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that we have the last words of this man to his son. Thank you that we have a copy of the scriptures always available to us, easy. Lord, thank you that right now none of us are facing martyrdom for our faith. But Lord, sometimes I wonder if that was a more real possibility for us, would it change the way we live for you and the way we serve you? I pray, Lord, you would help us not to be a Demas who gets caught up in this present world and the things that are just passing away and bail on you. And Lord, for the times when we do fail you, please restore us. And Lord, we do long for the day when we see you face to face, and all, there's no more questions and doubt and wonder and discouragement. Lord, help us to look for that day, to live for that day. Give us the strength to live for you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.